And as we looked at the second part, the last part of chapter 14, we noticed there was a couple of different metaphors used there to represent some judgments. One of the and both of them were harvests. And the first one we saw was a grain harvest. And we think that one is probably emblematic of the bowl judgments, which we are yet to see. Matthew chapter 13 gives us some definition there. The Lord told us that the wheat and tares harvest was at the end of the age, and the harvesters were the angels. And that's what I think we saw there in the verses 14 through 16 of Revelation 14, that harvest, a grain harvest. And in the last three or four verses, a separate metaphor was used, a different metaphor was used, and that was that of a grape harvest. And the terminology, the symbology of the grape harvest, perhaps is even more severe than that of the grain harvest, because with the grape harvest, you walk on them and you just squash them. You smash them all to bits. And when we concluded chapter 14, verse 20 said, "And the winepress was strong outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And clearly this harvest, this grape harvest here, involves something different than normal grapes. Right? Grapes don't bleed blood, but this harvest does. And the smashing of them is so intense and so profound that it comes up to horses' bridles for the space of 200 miles. And I told you, we talked about that this week and what it was all about. Right? In your handout, you have a page that looks like this. You got a map there that shows four different invasions of the nation Israel during the tribulation period. And the culmination of these invasions will give us the explanation for what verse 20 there in chapter 14 is all about, blood being splattered at the horses' bridles for a period of 200 miles. I'm going to get you to that point in a minute. But I want to walk you through all four of these different invasions. And you can see from that fancy piece of artwork there that one invasion comes from the east, and one from the west, and one from the north, and one from the south. They come from all different directions in the earth. And in your handout are some sheets that explain what each one of those are. Okay, the four different invasions that we're going to see are included there in your handout. The first one, the one that comes from the east, is the invasion of the army of the Antichrist. Remember who he is? He is the leader of the revived Roman Empire, and he takes over during the tribulation period. The old revived Roman Empire, remember what it used to look like? Let me just show you that again one more time. Can you see the pastels there in the red outline? That's the old Roman Empire. Some sort of a 10-nation federation of those countries will come together at the beginning of the tribulation period, and he will head that up. The Antichrist heads that 10-nation federation up from countries that were there back in the day. So he's the first military leader that we see, or conqueror that we see here. And the references for his activities are in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 11. Actually, in Daniel chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11, he's actually referred to. And we saw him again in Revelation chapter 13. He was the first of those two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. So we know a lot about this guy. He goes by 30 different names in Scripture. The most common one is the Antichrist. Beast is kind of maybe secondary, and you may know him by that. But if you look back into those different passages, we see a lot of things about this guy. We know that he heads up this 10-nation federation, and he will sign a treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. That marks the start of the tribulation period. How long is that? 7 years. How do we know that? Daniel 9, okay? It's defined over there for us. Sometimes called Daniel's 70th week. The weeks are units of seven years units. So his 70th seven-year unit, seven-year interval, the tribulation period. This guy heads up an army and signs the treaty with Israel at the beginning of that time period. Of course, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, we know that he turns on Israel, sets himself up as God. The Lord called him the abomination of desolation when he does that, Matthew 24. Sets himself up in the temple, the rebuilt temple, and requires that men worship him. His sidekick, we saw in the second half of chapter 13, he came, another beast, he came up from the sea, he came up from the land, this guy comes up from the sea, the Gentiles. The other guy comes up maybe as a Jew, I don't know. But his sidekick then promotes worship of him, and he then is one of these leaders. And in Daniel 11:45, we see this guy moving his army into the Palestine area. 11:45, he will pitch his tents, pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That is in Palestine, between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. Yet he will come to an end and no one will help him. So there's a point during the tribulation period that he moves his armies into Israel as well. After he's turned on them and driven most of the people out of Israel, he then moves his armies in there. So the first invasion, this is not in chronological order. I'll put this in chronological order for you in just a minute. But the first of the four we see here invading Israel is the Antichrist and his army, the army from the revived Roman Empire. Got the picture now? That's number one. And there's more to come of these guys. Jump a page in your handout and go to the southern army next. I'll try to do these in the order that I think they're going to actually occur. So jump a page and come up with this one here. There is a southern army also mentioned. That's what's shown there on your map. Also in Daniel chapter 11, around verse 40 and following, this army is mentioned. At the end time, the king of the south, and normally everything in Scripture, the directions of Scripture are always relative to Jerusalem, relative to Palestine. So is elevation, by the way. You always go up to Jerusalem because it was high elevation, even if you were north of it. And travel south, you go up in elevation. So up and down and east and west and north and south are all relative to Jerusalem. So the king of the south is south of Palestine, south of Jerusalem. Some sort of a Arab-North African alliance. And it's defined for us in the next few verses to kind of give us a feel for who these guys are. The king of the south, he says, will collide with him. That's the Antichrist. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. We'll get to them in just a moment. With horsemen and many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He'll also enter the beautiful land, this is Palestine, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's Jordan, in essence. This guy, the Antichrist, will not stomp on Jordan, but will about everybody else in the area. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Egypt is a major player here in the kingdom from the south, and the Antichrist will whip him. He'll gain control of the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So there's some sort of an alliance here of Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, maybe some kind of an Arab Spring group going on here. I don't know exactly what. But these guys will then come up from the south and invade Israel, and the Antichrist will stomp on them. He will destroy them. So that alliance, that southern alliance, will be destroyed by the Antichrist's eastern alliance. Got the picture so far? Four invasions, one of which comes from the south. That one will be beat down by the Antichrist. But then, at the same time, he hears rumors from the east and from the north. Apparently, about the time he is successful in defeating this southern invasion of Israel, he will get word that armies are massing, perhaps, from the east and from the north, getting ready to invade also, and he will be aware of that. So it looks like the first invasion to me is the one from the south. And the Antichrist and his army from the east destroys them. Okay? Now let's look at the one from the north. You have to back up a page in your handout. The Northern Confederacy. This one may be the most interesting of the four, or of the three for sure. And to understand what's going on with this one, we need to go back and look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So I want to walk you through those two chapters this morning to set the stage and help you to understand this particular alliance, the one from the north. So if you got your Bibles and want to follow along, I'm going to be reading to you from Ezekiel 38 and 39 here this morning. This will have to do with the Northern Confederacy. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Ezekiel telling us that God told him to say this, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog." Now the word Gog, most etymologists believe, refers to the leader, and Magog refers to the land. So he says, set your face against the leader, Gog, of the land, Magog, who also happens to be the prince of Meshech, Tubal, and Rosh. Those other three elements there, other three areas, are also under the control of Gog, this leader that's referred to here. Well, you know what we need in this church? We need some tabletops to work off of. This cramps my style. Now, let me try to unclutter this a little bit to show you what's being talked about here. Back to this. You don't have this, by the way. You don't have this. But look up there to the top at those territories that people who study this sort of thing think that these guys are from and represent. Magog appears to be the land north of Israel. By the way, we're going to be told they're going to come from the extreme north here, from the remote parts of the north. So if you go north from Israel, you go right up to Russia. And these three areas that are mentioned here, Rosh, Tubal, and Meshech, again, a lot of people that study word etymology and this sort of thing think that he represents the modern-day cities of well, Rosh would represent Russia, Meshech, Moscow, and Tubal, Tobolsk. And the way words oftentimes evolve is that the consonants remain, but the vowels get changed. So if you change the O in Rosh to a U, now you got Rosh, Rush, and Russia, the land of Rush. So it looks like to most guys, although there's certainly not unanimity about all this stuff, but it's generally accepted that these territories that are being referred to here are these guys right up here, what would they be, southern Russia, and along and through here. So if you just go up north of Israel, you go right into where he's talking about here. This army is going to come from the uttermost parts of the north. So the prophecy, it appears, is against Russia. That's the bottom line on all of this. Again, not 100% unanimity in this area, but reasonably accepted by most people. So the prophecy here is against, we believe, Russia and also some allies, he says, going on here. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I'm against you, leader of these territories north of Israel. That isn't good. That's not good to have God against you, is it? But he will be against that alliance. And some more people are mentioned in this alliance. He says, I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all in splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, who's Persia? Iran, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all of its troops. Bet-Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all of its troops. Many peoples with you. So what it appears here is that this prophecy is against a northern alliance that involves Russia, Iran, and other countries in that general area, in the Black Sea region. Armenia, perhaps. Ukraine, I think, would be part of this. So I think Putin's going to get the Ukraine back at some point in time. It may not be till we're out of here. I don't know. But I think Ukraine will come back under the Russian umbrella because of this prophecy here. So that alliance is made up of those countries that you see listed there, or something pretty close to that. Again, a little bit of debate about exactly who's who at the zoo here, but it looks like it's a northern alliance north of Israel involving Russia and her allies in that general region. And here's the deal for them. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. God is going to draw them into this. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Is Israel regathered into their land today? Sure are, aren't they? Haven't been since 1948. To the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. They will think, at the time of this invasion, Israel will think that they're safe. They will think that the Antichrist is their great guardian. Remember, they entered a treaty with him at the start of the tribulation period. So they think he is their protector. Bad choice. But that's the one they will make. They will be living, they think, securely. And you'll go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, Gog. Mr. Putin? Maybe, I don't know. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder. Now, the motivation behind the southern invasion of the Arab states is probably hatred for the Jews. I don't know. That's understandable. They've only hated them for 3,500 years, so why stop now? But this motivation appears to be spoil, something that Israel has that the Northern Confederacy wants. What do you think that could be? If I had to bet on any one thing, I'd bet on oil. Other things are valuable, but oil will be the most valuable commodity on the planet, especially when things start to go bad and the normal flow and everything gets disrupted and that sort of thing. So it may be that they find some oil deposits in Israel that are phenomenal, and that may be the motivation. I'm not sure. I'm just guessing here now, but that's a good guess. Perhaps it's oil. But it is for spoil that they're invading. And against the people who are gathered from the nations and have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. In other words, they would be doing well. The Israeli economy's got something that the other people here want. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Yes, that's exactly why they've come. Therefore, prophesy, son of man, that is Ezekiel, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know of it? And will you not come from your place out of the remote parts of the north? You can't get any more remote in the north from Israel than Russia. Unless you want to get up onto the Arctic Circle and get up in there and that sort of thing. There's nobody living there. So this must be a reference to Russia. And many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land. Look at the cause and effect here. God is bringing them against his land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. God is going to do a work through this Northern Confederacy to honor himself before the nations of the world. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? I think this is probably a reference to Isaiah 10 and 30 and 31 that I've referenced there on your handout. In that, the northern confederacy is called the Assyrian, but it is typical of the Russian confederacy that we're seeing here, and God mentions it here. It will come about on that day when God comes up against the land of Israel, declares the Lord my God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and my zeal in my blazing wrath, I declare, that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. This invasion will not be repelled by the Antichrist army. This will be repelled by God. He is going to bring a great earthquake on this invasion. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are in the face of the earth will shake at my presence, and the mountains will also be thrown down. The sea pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. These guys will start killing each other. This northern alliance will turn on itself. They'll go nuts and start fighting themselves. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Got the picture? This invasion is crushed by a combination of earthquakes, fire, and hail, and brimstone rained on him from God. No man stops this invasion. God stops it. Southern invasion is crushed by the Antichrist. The northern invasion is crushed by God, supernaturally. The Antichrist doesn't have to beat them back. God will kill them supernaturally. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see what's going to happen to those guys? God is going to make mincemeat out of them. And you, O son of man, prophesy against Gog, and thus and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh Pishet and Tubal. And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand, and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. These guys will be dog food and bird seed. This mighty army of Russia and her allies will be eaten by critters, what's left of them, because God will crush them himself and make them that. You will fall on the open field, for it is I that have spoken, declares the Lord. And not only will he crush the army, verse 6, I shall send fire upon Magog. What was Magog? The land of God. Russia. The territory, the country, and these others with it, I take it. I shall send fire upon the countries of the participants and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So not only will God destroy the invading army of Russia and her allies, he will rain destruction on the country of Russia and its allies. See the picture? Never a good investment to attack Israel and try to destroy Israel, is it? People have done that in the past. It's not a smart move. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the city of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them with shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. For the first 7 years of the millennial kingdom, Israel will be using the remains of this army for fuel. Anything that can burn, they will burn. 7 years, this army's destruction will supply fuel for Israel. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with weapons. And they'll take the spoil of those who despoiled them, seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord. And it will come about on that day that I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and block off the passersby. So they'll bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So what he will do is actually create a burial ground, a cemetery, in essence, on the east side of the Dead Sea. Let me be right over here. See my fat finger? Okay, over here on this side of the Dead Sea is where they will actually establish a burial ground for the dead Russian military and their allies. And we'll build it and bury people there.
For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. 7 years, they'll be burning the fuel. 7 months it takes to gather up the dead bodies and bury them. 7 months. That's a bunch of dead people, isn't it? And they'll set apart men who constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. There'll be a special department created of people to go about and find these dead bodies and get them buried and get them out of the land. And those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bones, he'll set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Thank you. So they'll actually have a special commission of people that will be assigned to go bury these people. It will be so massive. They'll have to set up special activities to take care of it. 7 years worth of fuel, 7 months to bury the dead bodies. And they'll name that place Hamanah, so they'll eventually cleanse the land. That's the second invasion, the northern invasion, and what happens as a result of it. Supernatural crushing of the invading forces by God Himself. Southern invasion of Arab states wiped out by the Antichrist. Northern invasion wiped out by God Himself. Now, I told you I'd explain to you what verse 20 of chapter 14 was all about. So far, I haven't done that, have I? But I will do that now. We're getting to that right now. Here's the fourth, the last invasion. The Antichrist moves his armies into Israel at some point in here, either after maybe the first invasion or perhaps after the northern invasion. At some point in time, his armies are in there as well. So he's one of the four. But here's the one that gets us the answer to verse 20 of chapter 14. This is the kings of the east. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 12, there is a mention of the land of Sinim that many people think is a reference to China. Not everybody does, but some do. And in Revelation 16, 12, there's a direct reference to the kings of the east. One of the plagues, one of the judgments of the bold judgments, will be to dry up the Euphrates River. That doesn't sound like much of a plague, does it? Big deal. Dry up a river. Who cares? Well, the reason that is a big deal is because what that will do is to prepare the way for the kings of the east to come across that area on foot or with machinery and can get then into Palestine so that this fourth invasion can actually take place. Those natural barriers have got to be gotten out of the way, and one of the ways in which that will happen is that the Euphrates will be dried up. Revelation 16, verse 12, talks about the kings of the east. Sixth angel sounded his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. So this then opens the gate for China and her allies now to invade from the east. Remember that passage in Daniel said, when the Antichrist got through whipping up on the southern invasion, he heard rumors about the invasions from the north and from the east coming. Those armies were apparently massing and they could find that out and know that. And so he now is going to see then the outcome of that. And so this is the fourth one. And this one will apparently take place right down near the very end of the tribulation period. And the sixth bowl judgment is a reference to that. Now, go back to that map that had the, tell you what, I'll use my 50-year-old map instead of that one. So this invasion coming here from the east, the fourth of the four now starts to develop and take place. So the Antichrist has come in there and whipped up on the invasion from the south. He moves his army into this area, the area of Palestine. The invasion from the north, the Russians and her allies, takes place, and God crushes them and their countries. And now lastly, right down toward the end of the tribulation period, here comes an invasion from the east involving the communist Chinese. And when you look at the places in Scripture that are described as being where this army mounts, where it is located, you see something quite interesting. There's actually four different places that are talked about where this last invasion takes place and where the Lord comes back and crushes it. And I've listed those four up there for you. I'll show you on a map here in just a second. See those four? Or Megiddon, or the plains of Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of the Passengers, and Edom, or Edomia. And here's what that looks like. I can almost get it on there. When you look at those four different places that the Scriptures talk about, this army collecting, what you see is that there's some that are amassed way up north in the plain of Megiddo, or Harmageddon, as it's called. Armageddon is the word we use for that. There's others, and those references there in Revelation 16. Then there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel chapter 3. That's the second one you see there, up and through here. That prophecy in Joel also uses the metaphor of the wine press, by the way. Then there's the Valley of the Passengers, which appears to be over here on the east side of the Dead Sea, along and through here. And then the last place is down in Edom, down south here, Edomia. Who was the notorious Bible character from Edomia, or Edom? Remember anybody that's from there? Herod the Great. He was from that area. So when you put all that together, what you see is that there appears to be an accumulation of armies all along all of those different places, from way up north to way down south, for 200 miles. The armies of the east are confronted by the armies of the beast, the Antichrist, for a length of 200 miles. What did verse 20 of chapter 14 say about that wine press there? For a length of 200 miles. This is the 200 miles that is involved in that destruction there. So these armies will come in there and align themselves all the way up and down the entire length of the nation Israel, from the very north to the very south. And the beasts will be against them. And so here is this massing of humongous armies. We don't know numbers, but the communist Chinese can put multiple hundreds of millions of men on the ground at once. So they'll be humongously huge. And there's where they line up. What is the outcome of that conflict? Well, in Zechariah 14, the description of what goes on there appears to be a sort of an impromptu uniting together of these two armies that were fighting against one another, a uniting together of them to fight another foe. Who's that foe? That's the returning Lord. when the Lord comes back to destroy these final armies, to complete the grape harvest there we saw in chapter 14, these guys will turn from fighting one another to trying to fight him, to oppose him. And he's pictured in Isaiah chapter 63 as coming back up from way down in the south with blood-stained garments on. And the question to him is, why are your garments blood-stained there in Isaiah 63? And he says, because I have trampled the grapes myself. So the Lord comes back and destroys these armies over this distance of 200 miles himself. And that's the reference there in Revelation 14:20. 200 mile length and the blood being spattered to the height of a horse's bridle. An interesting description of some of this is in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Listen to this description. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. People will just disintegrate while standing on their feet. He will swish down through these armies and just massacre them with the word of his mouth, and they will just melt away. Total destruction. And that blood spattering from that destruction and that massive annihilation will be up to about the height of a horse's bridle, about 4.5-5 feet, something like that, all along that 200-mile stretch. That's the realization of what verse 20 in chapter 14 is talking about the winepress being trotted outside the city. It is not in Jerusalem. It's all along that corridor there, and it is a massacre of humanity that has blood piling up 4 to 5 feet for 200 miles in length. That's chapter 14, verse 20. Any questions about this series of invasions? They appear to be separate and distinct from the warfare represented by the first four seal judgments. Remember, we had four horsemen there. First was the Antichrist. Second was hot war, and the inevitable results of hot war followed, pestilence and so on, and in death. This appears to be separate from that. That kills off a third of the world, fourth of the world's population. But this looks like it's a different series of events, these four invasions. And these then will be the culmination of the wrath of God. And these armies will fulfill that prophecy in chapter 14, verse 20. Okay? And I included what I think is a summary of the order of events in here. This is my summary. What it looks like is going to transpire to me is that there will be four military alliances that will form either before or during the tribulation period. One from the north, one from the south, one from the east, and one from the west. And they are represented by Russia and her allies from the north, some sort of a North African Arab alliance of some kind or another, the kings of the east, the communist Chinese, and of course the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire armies. We might see some of this happening before the tribulation period, mightn't we? In fact, you can see the Russia and her allies coming together right now. Russia, Iran, those countries there around the Black Sea, that's happening now. China and her allies, I don't know who else she's got besides the North Koreans. Japan may join in with her, I don't know. But we can see that happening. The North African Arab alliances, that can form overnight because they're all pretty much of one mind anyway. They all hate the Jews with a passion. Of course, the revived Roman Empire hasn't come about yet. But these alliances will come together. So watch for those as time goes on. Then, of course, we won't see the covenant sign between the Antichrist and Israel. We'll be out of here before then. But then the Southern Alliance looks like invades first, crushed by the Antichrist. The Northern Alliance invades next, crushed by God. The beast moves his armies into Palestine if he hadn't already. And then that Eastern Alliance, when the kings of the east come in, they're destroyed by, both of them are destroyed by the returning Christ, and we'll see that in chapter 19 when we get to that. 7 months it takes to clean up the dead bodies, and 7 years it takes to burn up all of the fuel that can be used from the military equipment from that battle. It would extend into the millennium for the first 7 years. Now, Dr. Pentecost has a summary in his book, Things to Come. Y'all familiar with that book?
Yeah.
If you aren't, if you have one book on eschatology, that's the one to have. It's probably the best thing out there, has been for forever. And I included a copy of his summary for you there, too. Now, he's a world-recognized authority on this stuff, so his opinion is worth reading. And so I put that in there for you as well, and you can see it. And pretty much the same thing as mine, since I learned all this stuff from him. So, but at any rate, there's another one for you. All right. The four invasions of Israel during the tribulation period culminate in the metaphor of a grape harvest here at what we normally call Armageddon, the final battle of the four. All of them probably occur from around the midpoint of the tribulation period on to the end. Could be a tad bit earlier, I suppose, but probably about right in that time frame that that all takes place. Questions or comments about this event? All of this is just to explain chapter 14, verse 20. We didn't advance the book much. We just tried to make sure you could understand that. That's what accounts for that description of blood splattering dead bodies 4.5-5 feet tall for 200 miles in length. Yeah, Gene?
Pulled out of Europe just recently, do you think that has something to do with any of this?
It could be related. The question was, where does Britain come into all this, and their exit from the European Union? I guess they call that the Brexit. There's no direct relationship, I don't think, but there's an indirect one in that the European Union may have to dissolve out of the way in order for the 10-nation federation to reform along either economic or military lines. I'm not sure which it will be. So the fact that Britain bailed on that union may start some dominoes falling that eventually causes it to reform. And if so, it could reform along the 10-nation federation that we see so many places in Scripture. So it's related, I think, but not just directly. Yeah, Nancy.
No, this is a dumb question.
There are no dumb questions.
The Jews, is they only like the first four books of the Bible? What are the books that they go by?
Well, that is a dumb question.
Why can't somebody get them to read this other so they know they shouldn't do this?
Well, remember, in answer to the question is, why don't the Jews understand more of this Bible prophecy and history and so on? Remember that in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about God sending a stupor on them to blind them judicially for their rejection of Messiah and other things. So they're working under the handicap of a spiritual blindness this day and age, and they're not going to believe at nearly the rate of Gentiles and other peoples will because of that, among other things. So judicial blinding is a form of God's punishment and wrath also, and they labor under that. They, of course, they don't pay much attention to anything referring to Christ, you know, New Testament or anything. And even Isaiah chapter 53 is a problem for them because it doesn't describe the Messiah that they thought was coming. So they stumble badly there. But now, during this time period, during the tribulation period, they will be coming to faith at a rapid pace. 144,000 of them will be sealed and will be apparently the evangelists of the world at that time. Now, that's never stated in Scripture. We just think that. What else would they be doing? Because the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world during that time frame. Who else is going to be doing it if it's not them? So they probably are a mass of evangelists. So they will believe, and will, so will many other Jews.
How about the born-again Christians that are Jews? I know Joel Rosenberg.
They'll go at the rapture.
No, I mean, he's over there, Joel Rosenberg.
I don't care where he's at. When the rapture occurs, if he's a believer...
No, that's not what I'm saying. He's over there now. He moved to Israel. Surely he can talk to some of these people.
Oh, anybody can talk to him. No, that stupor is... doesn't care who the talker is. That stupor is in place, and you can witness to all the Jews you want to, and if you have one come to Christ, it is a rare, rare occasion.
Joel Rosenberg has.
He's led some to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's written a bunch of books, and
good.
They're really good about...
Good. Now, all of those people that have come to faith in Christ during this age, they go at the rapture. Mm-hmm. They're members of the church. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. No ethnic distinctions among church members. Everybody that's born again goes at the rapture. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We all are the body of Christ, and we all go. So that immediately after the rapture, there are no believers on the planet. But they start coming into the fold soon thereafter. The 144,000 are sealed early on, and they will lead others to Christ as well, as will the believing Gentiles also. So there will be a large harvest of believers during the tribulation period, many of which will be martyred, but not the 144,000. They will be sealed for physical safety through the seven-year tribulation period, and they are the first fruits of the millennium. They go into the millennium at the end of the tribulation period.
Is the nation of Israel wiped out during that period?
Almost. Two-thirds of them will be. Two-thirds of all the Jews on the planet will be killed during the tribulation period. One-third will survive.
So they're not, these wars are not wiped, not against the nation of Israel. It's just...
Well, the southern one, it looks like, probably is the Arab is probably trying to kill them and wipe them out. But the other guys are coming in there for booty. There's something they have that they want. And your suggestion is probably about as good as any oil. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
You said that the 144,000 were going to be the first fruits of the millennial. Now, when does the church come back with you?
The church comes back at the conclusion of the tribulation period. At the large return. Yes, when he comes all the way to the earth. That's called the second advent. When he comes all the way to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, we will accompany him back and assist the Lord in running the millennium. We'll have jobs. We'll do things. We help run the world government of Messiah during the millennium so that we'll be the bankers and the ditch diggers and the whatever else is.
But is this not the time in the beginning of the 14th chapter where you said when he comes to Mount Zion and splits, is the church not with him when he comes down at that time?
Yeah, the church will be, but that is a look forward. It jumps forward and sees the Lord coming back at the end of the tribulation period and emphasizes 144,000 who are there with him. They've made it through the seven-year period. They're going into the millennial kingdom as normal people, just like you and I are now. We'll be with him in our resurrected bodies.
Yeah.
Abnormal people, just like we are now. So we will assist him in a different body form than we're in now, but people will be living in the millennium just like people live now. And it will be the most blessed time in the history of mankind to be alive on the planet, but we will be in our resurrected bodies. Yeah, Patricia?
I hesitate to ask this because this is a stupid question.
There are no stupid questions. Remember, until you get it asked. Okay. Go ahead.
What about the people that are already gone?
Well, it depends on who they are.
If they were believers and then they passed away.
Yeah. Well, if you're talking about recently, like the last 2,000 years, they will be resurrected at the rapture and will come back at the end of the tribulation period. Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, not at the rapture.
No, I'm talking about people who just died recently.
They will be resurrected at the rapture.
Okay. But they're already in heaven.
Remember,
their souls are in heaven, huh?
Those that are dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet them in heaven with the Lord. The dead in Christ, people that have died already that were believers, they will be resurrected at the rapture.
Where are they now?
They'll get their resurrected body at the rapture.
But their souls are already in heaven.
They're already there, and they may be occupying some kind of a temporary body. That is the implication of Scripture, because they wear robes, they play harps, they wear crowns. They do things that look like requires a physical body. I'm not certain of that, but that looks like that's the case. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. We get resurrected also that much later.
Yeah.
there'll be people saved after that because we've raptured and are missing us. They know what happened, and they're believers, so they haven't gone yet.
There will be people saved during the tribulation period, but don't count on anybody being saved that's already had the opportunity to believe, because God will send them a deluding influence also, just like that stupor that applied to the Jews there in Romans 11. So, but there will be many people saved during the tribulation period, yes. The 144,000 Jews will testify, and many will believe, as others will as well. None of those die during the tribulation period.
No, that's not what I mean. The 144, okay, there were a lot more that didn't. So how were those chosen? Did God open their eyes but not the others?
You mean believers during the tribulation period?
No, these 144 Jews that became Christians.
144,000?
Yeah.
Yeah, he'll bring them to faith early on in the tribulation period through some sort of a call, just like all believers at all times. They'll come to faith.
He lets them choose.
That's right. He'll kind of remove the veil, so to speak, and they'll come to faith. And they're then the start point for carrying the gospel of the kingdom, which is not the gospel you and I think of, but the gospel of the kingdom. They will be preaching that to all of the world during the tribulation period, and people will be coming to faith during that time, Jew and Gentile alike, most of which will be martyred by the Antichrist. He'll kill as many as he can, but not all. Some will live through the tribulation period, but very, very few. And they will go into the millennium. Yeah, Irene?
This might be a question that you'll want to answer next week, Don, because we are a short time. I just want to refer you study. You've come to any conclusion about how the Western Hemisphere fits into all of this?
Yeah, apparently not much. There's no indication that the Western Hemisphere has any play in this. And when we see, you know, you can come up with all kinds of scenarios that explain how the Western Hemisphere may be destroyed by this time to where there's nothing going on there anyway. Clearly, the U.S. is not on the world stage like it has been for the past 100 years or whatever. Why would Israel sign a treaty with the Antichrist if we're still around? We must not still be around in any sort of strength. We will talk about that more. Yes, Cheryl. Oh, just occurring. First Advent was the Lord came when he was an infant, you know, came birth at, in infancy. Second Advent is when he comes back all the way to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. The rapture is not, some people describe it as part of the second Advent. If you want to think of it like that, that's fine. But he doesn't come all the way to the earth at the rapture. At the end of the tribulation period, he sets foot on the planet and starts to set up his millennial rule. And there will be a judgment of the righteous from the unrighteous before the millennium, and that no one will go into the millennium that is saved. Matthew 13, sheep and goats, okay, wheats and tares, all of those forecast that separation. Yeah.
I was just thinking about China and the alliance, and I just heard recently that China and Japan have forgiven each other for...
They're starting to play nice again? China and Japan? Yeah, they may be alliances. They may be part of this thing. North Korea, you know, will be.
Well, I was thinking that North Korea and South Korea and Taiwan.
Yeah.
And I know China is...
Yeah, we just don't know for sure who the Chinese alliance will include, but it could be a bunch.
Okay.
That's where you get this 200-mile mass of humanity smashed to death 4.5 feet deep. You know, there's so many of them that that's how much it amasses. Okay, I got to let you roll. We'll talk more next time about this if you need to.
You're good.
Oh, thank you. I keep telling everybody that, but I didn't know anybody was believing me. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.